Turn with me in your Bibles to the second book of Samuel, chapter 12. I'm going to read from 15b, which is effective. If you're looking at the Pew Bibles on page 263, it starts under the heading David's Child Dies. First of all, let's ask the Lord's blessing upon the reading and preaching of His Word. Lord God, loving Heavenly Father, as we come to the point in the service where Your Word is read and proclaimed, we ask, Lord, that You would speak to our hearts, show us the Lord Jesus Christ, guide us into His presence, and may we leave this place, Lord, full of the joy of knowing Him as our Savior. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you'll notice I alluded, if you're paying attention, you'll notice I alluded in my prayer earlier to the fact that John Master has agreed to pick up 2 Samuel from where I leave off. So the series will continue. I got all the best bits of Samuel. John has to deal with all the depressing post-Bathsheba stuff, but the series will continue. Hear the word of the Lord. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David says to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servants said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me.'" Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, "I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now then, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name." So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. And he brought out the people who were in it and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Praise God for his holy word. The world, our experience of the world, poses numerous challenges, both if you're a Christian and if you're a non-Christian. If you're not a Christian, you might often find yourselves asking why when awful things happen, even if you're committed to a view of life that denies that life has any real meaning. It's hard, I think, even for an atheist to see television pictures of children suffering and to not ask why and to not feel that there's something horribly wrong in a world that one might otherwise, at least theoretically, commit to as being meaningless, where suffering should therefore have no meaning. And Christians, I think, face a very similar challenge. There's often, isn't there, in our experience, a conflict between the Bible's teaching that God is good and God is sovereign and the chaos around us. We look at the world around us and there's so much chaos. I always check the BBC News app in the morning, and it's not often that New Jersey news pops up on the BBC News app. It's not really what I check the BBC News app for. But there was a horrible shooting last night at an arts festival in New Jersey of such a degree that it made the international news. And it's hard to read that and think, well, if God is sovereign, why do such things happen? The answer, of course, the answer that the Bible gives is that the world is not as it should be. And that the process by which things will be put right is ultimately focused on the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible proclaims Christ as King. He has come, He has died, He has risen from the dead, He has ascended. And yet we are not at the end of all things. Christ will come again. He will return in glory, when He will not only be King, but He will be seen to be King by all. And at that point, He will restore all things. In the short term, praise God, in the interim, we often see individuals restored. Within the church, even within these walls here, there are individuals who were broken and wrecked before they came to Christ, and Christ has restored them and given them back, in some ways, the years that the locust has eaten. But before the final restoration, there is pain and there is suffering and there is death. And that brings us to the story of David. I think the story of David, as we've worked through it, it really has a twofold significance, or at least a twofold significance for us. On the one hand, I think in David, we see what the great king will be like. We know that Christ is king, and the narrative of the Old Testament, particularly the narrative of David, gives us profound insights into the kind of king that is to come. David is flawed. David is deeply flawed, but there are hints in his life of what a beloved king should look like. And there are also ways, a way I think of looking at David and seeing him as a great example of life in a fallen world, a flawed human being making his way through the world and experiencing the consequences of the fall, the consequences of his own action. And by tracing his life, I think we can see, we can learn, we may say, practical lessons for what we should expect from life, even as we look for the coming of the great king to which David's life points. The immediate context of this passage we read today is a particularly terrible one. The sort of the last statement of Nathan as he confronts David over his stealing of Uriah's wife, his adultery with Uriah's wife, and his murdering of Uriah. Nathan's last statement to David is that the child that is the result of that union will die. And that's a very hard text, particularly when it's followed up in 15b with, "And the Lord afflicted the child." How do we handle that? I think there's a sense in which we cannot. The Bible explains it no further. It remains mysterious. What we can say is this. The real fault in this situation lies with David. This child is bearing the consequences of David's sin. David's the murderer. David is the adulterer. David is the one, we might say, who deserves to die. And yet the child will die instead of him. It's a brutal text. When all things are made visible at the end of time, we may understand it better. But I think at this point, it is worthy just looking at that text and being silent. The real focus of the narrative, of course, is not so much on this poor child. We will come back to him in a few moments, but on David's actions. And I want to look this morning, particularly, I'm going to deal with the whole passage, we'll look particularly at David's actions before the child's death. I think they are perhaps the most interesting aspect of this passage. The first thing to note about David's actions before the child's death is he sought God. He sought God. Words of repentance are very easy. David, of course, has been confronted by Nathan, and he's made this verbal confession, "I've sinned against the Lord." Very, very easy to make verbal confession. Talked about this a little bit last week when we looked at Psalm 51 and saw the elaboration of that confession. in David's psalm, that great psalm of repentance. Now we see the true value of David's repentance. The first thing we are told about David is he seeks God. What a transformation. The man who stole another's wife, the man who committed adultery, the man who coveted up, the man who engaged in the murder of the innocent, cuckolded husband. The man seeks God. The man who acted as if he was above the law and thus unaccountable to God now throws himself on God's mercy. There are moments when you read 2 Samuel 11 and David looks just like Saul. David looks just like Saul, but here comes the difference. When Saul was confronted by Samuel, he never sought the Lord. He never sought the Lord. David seeks the Lord. What does that tell us about what David understands about the Lord? I think it tells us one thing above all. He understands that God is merciful. Even as he faces the severity of God's judgment, he does not flee from God, but he flees to him. It's striking, isn't it? Notice the contrast. I've said a couple of times that why does David commit these heinous sins at the very peak of his power when he's enjoying, we might say outwardly, a maximum blessing from the Lord he's ever received? And now at the end of his tether, he seeks God. It's as almost if during the time of blessing, he flees from God. He ignores God. He feels that he doesn't need him anymore. Now, confronted with the judgment of God, he throws himself on God's mercy. The New Testament, of course, speaks about God chastising his people as a father chastises his son. What are such times for? They're to make us more dependent upon the Lord. When the Lord allows the fallenness of this world to close in on us, it should not drive us away from him. It should drive us towards him. That is the difference, I think, between a true believer and a phony. The true believer knows that when times of chastisement come, they're to drive us to God, not away from him. Tough times are there to make us dependent. Also, I would suggest that the lesson of this passage, one of the lessons of this passage is this. It doesn't matter what you have done. You should not flee from God. The most effective and most damaging spiritual lie is this. You've done something so bad that you cannot turn to God and confess it to him. It's why Luther, I mentioned this a number of times, Luther always retained private confession. And one of the reasons was he knew about that lie. And he needed somebody else to tell him, look, I hear what you've done and it's terrible, but the Lord is merciful. You can turn to him in full confidence. That's what we see of David here. He's a murderer. He's an adulterer. He's a conspirator. And now he's faced with the fact that his child might die because of that. And what does he do? He flees not away from God, but to him. Secondly, notice, he fasts. He deprives himself of the basic comforts of life. In some ways, you can't help but cast your mind back to chapter 11 when you read that. What was one of the signs of Uriah's real integrity? When David says to him, hey, go home, sleep with your wife, enjoy some good food. No. Uriah says, my brothers are out on the battlefield. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go home to my wife. I'm going to deprive myself of creature comforts as a demonstration of my commitment to my brothers in the field and my loyalty to my king. David becomes a Uriah-like figure here, doesn't he? He deprives himself of the comforts of life. A demonstration, if you like, of how serious he was. Yeah, he's talked the talk of repentance. Now we see it manifested in the way he behaves. He seeks God. He fasts. Thirdly, he prostrates himself. Imagine that. Remember who David is. He's the king. Now, I've never been in the presence of the Queen of England, but I'm told there are very strict protocols when you're in the presence of the Queen. I think you're not allowed to turn your back on her, for example. There are all sort of things that you have to do. One thing that the Queen would never do in the presence of a commoner like myself is she would never prostrate herself. Queens don't do that. Kings don't do that. Because to prostrate yourself is a physical demonstration of humility. It's why you bow. In certain cultures, you bow to those to whom you respect. David prostrates himself. The great king prostrates himself. It's an outward sign of humility and obeisance. And the elders of his household are so concerned that they gather around him ready to help. Here we see the outworking of David's repentance. He's a truly transformed man at this point. He's humble, he's dependent, he's looking to God, and he's throwing himself on God's mercy. And doesn't prostration speak of throwing yourself on somebody's mercy? We're not told much about the content of the prayer, but I think there are grounds here for cautious speculation. I think there are two things very likely to feature in this prayer. First, I'm pretty sure that David, being the man he was, would have prayed according to the word of God. Remember, it seems like an age ago because it was that glorious moment when the Lord reveals his covenant to David. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Remember what the Lord says to David in that great address to him. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Pretty sure David would have prayed that. Lord, you say that you've afflicted my son, and you say he's going to die. Remember your promise to me. Bring this child back, even as if it were from the dead, that your promise might be fulfilled. And the second thing I'm confident of is that David would have asked to be a substitute for the child. If you've ever had a child who's been seriously ill, if you're a parent and your child's been seriously ill, you will probably have prayed, Lord, can it be me and not him or her? It's what being a parent's all about, isn't it? Ultimately, if you love your children, then you would rather die than them. The last thing you want to do is stand by the graveside of your child. You would rather you went than they did. And I think David would have prayed that. In those days of prayer, surely at some point he would have called out, Lord, I am the sinner here. Take me instead of him. And that points us, doesn't it, in an amazing way towards the great king who is to come. I said earlier, one of the lessons we learn from David's life is we see glimpses there of what a great king should be like. And here, I think, even in this dark moment, we see glimpses of what the great king will be like. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of who he was, God manifest in the flesh, the one through whom all things were created, the one who is co-equal with the Father and the Spirit. Think of who he was and think of the incarnation. Think of Christ in the garden, in agony, so that as he prays, we're told the sweat dropped from him, the blood dropping like great lumps of blood. Think of him submitting to his Father. Think of it, it's not the elders of his household, but an angel appears to strengthen and comfort him. How mysterious is that? That the incarnate Son of God has to be strengthened by the presence of an angel. Think of him on the cross as he cries out. What does he cry out on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As Christ is dying in agony, it is to those who have put him there that his mind goes. And now he intercedes for us before the Father. We see David here praying. We see the heartbreaking situation before him, and we can feel his pain. And then I think we can think of Christ And we remember that Christ's prayer goes on for us even now. I think one of the most neglected doctrines is the ongoing intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. We focus on the death and resurrection, rightly so. But we forget that though it is finished in a sense, Christ's work goes on. Even now, he intercedes before the Father for us. And the amazing thing, of course, is that though David may well have prayed, Lord, take me instead of the child, and the Lord does not answer that prayer, or does not answer it in the affirmative, Christ is taken on behalf of those for whom he prays. Each of us in this life faces pain, suffering, and ultimately death. But we have one more powerful than David praying for us. We have one who shares our humanity, but is also fully God. Is that not a profoundly practical doctrine? Doesn't it give us comfort to know that our God does not sit off in some far-off universe? You know, the TV, they always said, oh, Christians believe in God as some sort of benevolent guy with a white beard on a far-off planet. That's not what the Bible teaches. Did you see this week, I've forgotten who it was, but somebody had produced a photo fit of what God looks like. They'd asked, I think, 700 Americans to sort of describe God, and they produced this photo fit. Surprise, surprise, he looks like a kind of middle-class white American guy. I don't know why Americans would have a particular insight into what God looks like. It's ridiculous. God is not like that. Our God is one who exists in three persons. Our God is one who's been manifest in the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ and who intercedes for us now. He's not just like one of us, but on another planet. He's transcendent and glorious. And his Son intercedes before the Father. And I've said this before, the most amazing thing about the intercession of the Son before the Father is this, that the Son only asks for that which the Father delights to give him. It is the most powerful prayer relationship anywhere. It should give us comfort. It should give us confidence in our own prayers. When we pray, the strength of our prayers does not ultimately reside in our ability to concentrate or to string a good sentence together. The strength of our prayers rests in the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it should fill our hearts with gratitude to our God. David was unable to take the place of his child. But the Lord has taken our place upon the cross. And that should fill us with gratitude. Yes, we will suffer unless the Lord returns physical death. But death will not be the final word, any more than it was the final word for the child in this passage. David hints at the end that he will see this child again. Though this child dies, from a human perspective, we would say horribly unfairly. Yet he does not die outside of the scope of God's sovereignty and grace. And the Lord will do right. David's actions after the child's death, of course, are surprising to the people around him. He notices at some point the servants, the elders, talking among themselves. They're frightened about telling him that the child has died because he's in such an emotionally distraught state, it seems to them. But he's an astute fellow and he connects the dots and he asks them if the child is dead. And in verses 18 to 19, the death of the child is referenced 6 times. That's a stunning number of references in those verses, pressing home on us the finality of this situation. And David's response is interesting. He gets up, he goes home, he cleans himself up, he goes to worship in the house of the Lord. That's not the temple, of course. The temple has not yet been built. This would have been some other less grand structure. And he eats food. And then verses 21, the servants ask him that question, sort of, this is bizarre. When the child was alive, you were mourning for him. And now that he's died, life's just gone back to normal. What's going on? And David gives his rationale. He makes the point, well, before the child died, I had hope. I know that God is gracious and merciful. I know that he listens to the prayers of his people. So I cried out to him with hope. But now the child has died. God's will in this situation has become clear. I cannot pray any further for the child, The child has gone to be with the Lord. David accepts the finality of physical death and of God's will, hard though it must have been, and returns quietly to normal life. That's the eerie thing, isn't it, when a loved one dies? There are the week or so after the funeral, perhaps, and then suddenly everything has to go back to normal life. And that's what happens to David here. And he looks to the future. I think this passage is not without hope. He says, I will go to him, but he will not return to me. What gives David hope in this, I think, is the hope of the afterlife, the hope of the resurrection. Yeah, he won't be coming back this way, but one day I will go and I will be with him. It's remarkable, isn't it, how often those who've lost children, many of you ask them how many children they have, will always count the child that died. William Wordsworth wrote that poem, I think, We Are Seven, where a man is talking to a child at a graveside and the child is talking about his brothers and sisters who've died, but they're still very real to him. Here, David, this child is still real. He knows that he will see him one day. And he's utterly transformed at this point. Yes, death is a grim and unwanted intrusion into life, but even in death, for those who believe, there is hope. I was given by the elders last night a very nice copy of the Book of Common Prayer, and Lois asked me to read something from it, and I turned to what I think is the most beautiful passage in the Book of Common Prayer. It's actually, ironically, from the ceremony for the burial of the dead. But it's a beautiful passage that I think sums up exactly what David is experiencing here. Man that is born of woman hath but a short time to live and is full of misery. He cometh up and is cut down like a flower. He fleeth as it were a shadow and never continueth in one stay. In the midst of life we are in death. Of whom may we seek for succor but of thee, O Lord, who for our sins art justly displeased. Yet, O Lord God most holy, O Lord most mighty, O holy and most merciful Saviour, deliver us not into the bitter pains of eternal death. You knowest, Lord, the secrets of our hearts. Shut not thy merciful ears to our prayers, but spare us, Lord most holy, O God most mighty, O holy and merciful Saviour, thou most worthy Judge eternal, suffer us not at our last hour for any pains of death to fall from thee. That's the prayer that's written by somebody who understands death is a reality in life. But such suffering is to bring us closer to the Lord, not to drive us further away. The narrative moves on more briefly, the birth of Solomon. One of the interesting things about the birth of Solomon is this. Listen to these words. Then David comforted his wife. Remember, she was the woman, and she was Uriah's wife. Now in the narrative, she's called David's wife. Truly, the Lord has dealt with, at this point, David's sin. And Bathsheba is David's wife. And he comforts her, and she conceives again. One can only imagine the agony of the mother, maybe even more acute than the agony of David with the loss of that child. Bathsheba, as I said, another sort of innocent victim in all of this. But she conceives, and she bears another child. And we're told that the Lord loved him. Powerful words. And we're immediately told by the narrative, no, the promise has not been frustrated. David's failure and the death of this first child has not frustrated the promise. Another one has been born. His mother, I think it would be called his mother, called him Solomon. But Nathan, the prophet, brings the name Jedediah, beloved of the Lord, to him. And of course, Solomon will go on to carry the narrative forward long after David has passed from the scene. And then finally in this passage, we see the king restored. We've seen David go down into the depths as he humbled himself before his own people and before the Lord. And finally, we have the restoration of the king. Joab returns to the scene. Fascinating character, as I've said. Joab is this interesting, very powerful warlord. General of David's. He's the military genius, really, that provides much of the firepower for David's kingdom. He's a ruthless man who's capable of doing terrible things. but he's also fanatically devoted to David as his king. And we have this little insight into Joab's character here, that as he's coming into the sort of the cleanup operation, if you like, as you know, to use an analogy from the Second World War, as the tanks are starting to roll around the streets of Berlin, Joab suddenly sort of pulls back and sends a message to David, because David is to be the one who gets the glory of this victory. The glory is not to go to the general. The glory is to go to the king. And David comes and he takes the crown of these people, and then he puts them into terrible servitude. Verse 31 is a terrible verse to try to wade through, particularly when your Hebrew is as bad as mine. I was sort of encouraged to see that the commentators also all said it's pretty impossible to translate as well. But essentially what it says is this: David made serfs, made slaves, made servants of the Ammonites that he conquered. And he put them into brutal labor, like being sentenced to 20 years hard labor in a North Korean prison camp, if you like. And some commentators think there are hints there that David has gone over the top and maybe he's setting up a further fall. I don't think there's any need to read it that way. I think that what we see here is another example pointing towards what the great king will be like. When the great king comes, all will serve him. We've seen this with Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth rejoiced in David as king and served him, eating at his table with delight. The Ammonites chose to oppose David as king, and so they serve him under David's judgment. And it's a reminder, isn't it, that all will serve Christ in the end. There are those who do so willingly, and there are those who do so unwillingly. And if this morning you're wondering which one of those categories you fall into, there is an easy test. What do you think of the cross? What do you think of the cross? Is the cross wisdom or foolishness? Is it power or weakness? Does the idea of a man dying on a cross strike you as stupid? The idea of God becoming flesh, dying on the cross, strike you as emblematic of a hopelessly weak God? Or does it point you to the power of salvation? That's the test. The Ammonites opposed the king, and judgment came in a terrible fashion. Mephibosheth rejoiced to meet the king and dined at his table. Let us pray. O Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your servant David. We pray, O Lord, that we might learn from his virtues and his strengths, and we might be warned, Lord, by his sins and his failures. But above all, Lord, we pray that as we reflect upon the life and the work of David, we would not finish there, but would have our hearts and minds drawn towards the great King, the Lord Jesus Christ, to see in him the perfect one, the one who died for our sins, the one who rules now from heaven, and the one who one day will not only be king, but will be seen to be king by all. For we pray this in his name. Amen.